Good evening, church. If you're listening to this recording and it sounds a little different to normal, it's because we had some trouble recording our evening sermon in church last week. So here I am at my desk reading from my notes instead. But this is something like what you would have heard in church last Sunday. Now, many of you will know I started out as an engineer, and these days one of the ways that manifests itself is an interest in mechanical watches. I really do enjoy watches. One time I planned to make an entire belt out of watches, but everyone said it would only be a waste of time. Now in church they really enjoyed that and there was much laughter. What grabs my attention about watchmaking? I think it might be the enormous attention to detail, the precision, the complication. It might be how dedicated craftsmen turn these collections of tiny little metal springs and cogs and gears into really accurate machines, machines that measured the passing of time. And this all started from about the 1300s onwards and got more and more sophisticated. What these people achieved was something really very hard, something basically impossible, to make accurate clocks that could go anywhere in the world where people could. And the solutions they found were often really very beautiful. Watchmaking is the endless pursuit of perfection. So tonight, as we continue looking at Exodus, we're going to see the tabernacle put together. It's put together with precision and craft. It all happened about 1 year, 2 weeks after the Exodus, after God rescued them from slavery. And the plan was to now show them something very, very hard. Something basically impossible, which was for a holy God to dwell amongst his sinful people. But what did it take? What preparations? What detail? What obedience to get this right? And what was it? What was all this detail pointing towards? Because I can tell you that from chapters 20 to 40 in Exodus, they cover almost nothing else. Almost nothing else. There's just this little break in the middle with a cow in it, which we saw last week. It was pointing towards perfection, and that perfection is now fulfilled in the man Jesus. We will be looking at the message of the tabernacle for Jesus' church today. So let's pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we pray you open each of our ears and our hearts to hear your word clearly, in Jesus' name. Amen. So back when we planned our series in Exodus, we wanted to give an overview of the highlights, to give us some building blocks to understand the church today. Now, obviously, we could have spent a lot longer in Exodus and we could have gone a lot slower. In the last couple of weeks, you'll notice we jumped a lot of text. We got to chapter 20 and then suddenly we were in 32, where Peter preached for us last week. And now we're in 40. And next week, when we finish our series, we'll be finishing the rest of chapter 40. But it's not because there's nothing going on in those chapters. And I'd love you to go back and read chapters 20 through 40. But we haven't heard that read in church here because we're bound by time. Chapter 40, part of which we heard earlier, is the culmination of Exodus, and especially it's the culmination of Exodus 20 through 40. So really today I'll be preaching 20 whole chapters. Well, sort of. So let's buckle up. We'll begin with an overview. You'll remember Gareth 3 weeks ago spoke about the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And that actually was the start of a block of much more detailed laws. And they covered social justice, employment, worship, sacrifice, Sabbath, festivals, all things that are precious to God. And then finally, we have the confirmation of that covenant in chapter 24. That was when the people committed to it all. So what we had, but salvation came first in the Exodus from Egypt. Then we had the law giving. And then we have this confirmation where they agree to it all. So it's time in chapter 25 for God to reveal the next stage of his plan for his people. So he's giving Moses really detailed instructions for a sanctuary, and that's a holy place like the site of the burning bush, if you remember. That was a place made holy by God's presence. Look at chapter 25, verse 8. And let them, that's the people of God, let them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell in their midst. So it's all been leading towards this thing God really wants. And it's because of his love for his people, people like you and me, his people, which is what he wants, to be living with his people. And isn't that amazing? Like, God loves you. God loves his people and he wants to live with his people and he wants to make a way, even though that's going to be really, really hard. It's going to be so hard to be almost impossible. Let's just pause here to remember that without the problem of our sinfulness, this would be easy. It'd be natural. If we loved God with all our hearts, if we obeyed fully, we'd be in God's presence and his perfection already. But because we're broken and rebellious, we're not. But he's got a plan. It's just not simple. God says, I want you to make this sanctuary, this place for me, exactly as I tell you to. And then we have six whole chapters, that's chapters 26 to 32, which detail everything, like collecting contributions. It says from every man whose heart moves him. We have specifications for building the Ark of the Covenant. We have the table for bread, the golden lampstands, the tabernacle itself, that's the tent, the bronze altar, the court of the tabernacle, that's the outdoor area outside the tent. We have the garments, the uniforms that the priests will wear to serve. We have this process of consecration laid out. That's how the priests will prepare to serve. The altar of incense. We have a tax system to fund it all. The bronze basin. We even have the recipes for oils and incense. You can see it's all very detailed and intricate. It's like a watchmaker's instructions. It is the pursuit of perfection. But first, there was this hitch, a fly in the incense, if you like. Because, like in chapter 33, the people actually go backwards before they go forwards. This is what we heard all about last week. But while all this detail is being given to Moses, he was up the mountain about 40 days. The people, like, instead of waiting to build the sanctuary for God who saved them, so that he can dwell in their midst, they built their own God to their own design, a golden calf to worship instead. And so for a moment, it seems like all that planning and design will amount to nothing. Look at chapters 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here and take the people you brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. Verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you. So God says, have the land I promise you, but you can't have me with you. Can you imagine Jesus saying that to you? What would that feel like? Like a parent saying to a child, all the plans I had for our relationship, but they can't happen anymore because of your rebelliousness. All the things I wanted to give you, take them. I can't bear for you not to have them. Keep all the gifts that I lavished on you, but yet you cannot have me anymore. I mean, what would that feel like? For those of us who have lost, like, good relations with a person, you'll realize the gifts they leave you with are worthless without the relationship they represented. So here God says, I will not be with you. I will not be among you. I will not be within you. And it's all because the people cheated on God and violated the covenant relationship they made, which was really like a marriage. The word for amongst you, within a plural group of people, is interchangeable in the language with the word for within you. It's within a single person. So in this case, God is talking to the people. I will not be amongst you. Like saying to a church, I will not be amongst you. I will not be present at your meetings because of your idolatry. But it would be like saying to a Christian, I shall not be dwelling within you. I will take away my spirit. We're talking about a terrible loss of fellowship with God. When the people heard this disastrous word in verse 4, they mourned, and wouldn't you mourn, because they saw what they had done. God's people, after all, without God's presence, are nothing. They chose to cheat. And I wonder how easy it is to do that. We love that God loves us. We praise him for saving us. We thank him for our salvation, and we genuinely mean it. But it's so much easier to worship something else, to return to the slavery we knew. It's easier to take what God offers us, but avoid his demands on our obedience. But the consequence is separation from God, a distance in our relationship. So they, God's saved people, now mourn the loss of God's presence dwelling within and amongst them. And we have this really sad scene at the time. Chapter 33, verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So at that time, and we're several months now into the wilderness, it's not quite a divorce, but it's certainly a separation. Moses now trudging out of the camp to meet with God in a tent, far off, away from the people, because God, who is holy, cannot live with a rebellious people. The holy cannot live with the unholy. And actually, to be in the presence of God as a rebel is a terrible thing. It's unsafe for them if he did. So that's a sad moment. But Moses intercedes for the people at the sad moment. He says, 33 verse 14, he quotes, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest," verse 15. And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how will it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And if you have that in your own Bible in front of you, you have permission to underline it carefully in pencil. Because what is it? This is important. What is it, Moses argues, that makes the people of God distinct, if it isn't the presence of God amongst them? Not near them, not in a tent outside the camp, not somewhere else, just that they're aware of somewhere. God needs to be amongst them and dwelling with them. It's what defines God's people. And Moses says, "You might as well leave us here if you'll not make a way to be dwelling with us, within us, amongst your people. Lord, your plan for us," in other words, "your plan for us is a good plan." And God's people, after this failure, now commit to following that plan, and they look forward to God dwelling with them. And that today is still something we need to recognize. If we aren't dwelling with God, if we aren't enjoying the presence of God, then what exactly are we doing? All the blessings of God combined are nothing if we don't follow God's plan, ultimately to enjoy his presence. Gareth's going to be telling us more about that next week. So from that point on, they start moving forwards again. From this point onwards in the story, after that hitch in chapter 33, we're moving forwards. We're moving towards God dwelling with his people. New law tablets are made. The covenant is renewed again, chapter 34. And the Lord proclaims his name. 34:6. The Lord. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who by no means will clear the guilty. And so from that point on, the work begins. And chapter 35 through to 40, they're like a duplicate of 26 to 32, except before they were instructions. Now they are a record of beautiful obedience. But what do we learn from them about what it takes for God to be dwelling with us? It takes a few things. I'm giving you three. First, grace. Grace, that's the first thing to understand. Second, obedience, or by grace, following God's commands. And third, sanctification, or by grace, becoming more holy to be in God's presence. So first is grace. God said it first, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. God declares his grace before the people act in obedience. Everything we do in obedience comes after love, mercy, and the grace of God. We already saw the order. It was salvation, that's grace, then the law giving. That was always the pattern. Right from the time God created us, Adam and Eve, then gave them a law to obey. In Egypt, God first saved his people, then we had the law given. And now God acts in grace once more after this failure. In God's grace, they set about in obedience. And that obedience was marking a repentance from the calf incident. It all hangs off God's grace. First, it was God's grace for him to be dwelling with us. First, the grace of God. Then came obedience. After receiving grace, we follow. So yes, chapters 35 to 40. That's four chapters of pure, beautiful obedience. And it's wonderful to read. Maybe pick it up again later. They follow God's plan. It begins with a collection of finest materials. It's collected from whoever has a generous heart in 35:5. Then it says, let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. It's 35:10. And follows the obedient construction of the tabernacle, the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, the bronze basin, the court, and the priest's garments. And it's in those details we find the third thing, sanctification. When we heard our reading from chapter 40, that was the final assembly. So once they had built everything, they started putting it together. The tabernacle is constructed specifically, though, to tell us a story. It tells us a story about what it takes to be in God's presence, to dwell with him and he with us. Let's take you through that story. First, to go into the courtyard, you went through curtains of fine blue, purple and scarlet yarns, and they were hanging off pillars of copper, bronze and silver. Then you came to the altar of burnt offerings, a sort of fancy barbecue. It's where sacrifices were made. And this reminded them of the Passover lamb and the death of the Egyptian firstborns. Then you came to the bronze basin for washing, a dish of water. It's like the Red Sea they were saved through. Washing like a baptism. This is where the priests would wash their hands and feet to cleanse them before they went any further. Then the tabernacle tent itself. Pillars of gold now, through another curtain. Inside, you found the golden table with 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe, always on it. Then the golden lampstand, that was what lit up the tabernacle inside. The golden altar of incense, creating a pleasing smell, and purifying the air. And the curtains then to the Holy of Holies, a 15-foot cube embroidered with symbols of the Garden of Eden and the cherubim. And the cherubim were what guarded the garden to keep men out of the presence of God. And inside that holiest space was the Ark of the Covenant, containing the law tablets and the golden mercy seat on top. And in here, the high priest only entered once a year after making sacrifices. So that was all in chapter 40. So there's this progression of holiness. You can see that in the materials, so you progress from bronze, silver and copper, all the way up to gold. You can see it as you pass through layer after layer of curtains and in the addition of cherubim on the inner curtains. And you can see it as you pass through sacrifice and cleansing and incense. There's this ritual. This is sanctification, becoming ready, fit for the sanctuary. Before we enter the presence, the holy sanctuary of a holy God, we need to be sanctified. And that's what we learn from the tabernacle. I want to wrap it up as we bring it all back to Jesus now. As we turn to Jesus, what do these details mean for us? How can they possibly be relevant after all this time? To put it another way, why don't we need to walk past a barbecue at the church doors? Why don't we need to be baptized again every time we come into church? The answer is Jesus. He is the perfection the tabernacle was pursuing. He covers all three steps. Step one, by the grace of our Lord Jesus came. God acted first in mercy and grace to fulfill everything this tabernacle was always pointing towards. Step two, then Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience. He didn't have setbacks, you know, like the Israelites had. He had perfect obedience to the will of his Father from beginning to end. And then step three, by him we are sanctified. By his perfect sacrifice we are washed clean to enter the holiest sanctuary. So now God the Holy Spirit can dwell permanently among us and within us. That's why the temple curtain tore open when Jesus died. The great dangerous privilege that was reserved for only one high priest once a year to enter the presence of God is given to us forever by the work of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle was part of the Old Testament era. We live in the New Era, the New Testament era. But knowing what it took for God to dwell with his people reveals the enormity and the beauty of what Jesus has done. So Jesus is better than the tabernacle. But the tabernacle always pointed to Jesus. Let me go back to watchmaking now. I wonder if you know what happened in about 1969. Well, lots of things happened in 1969. But one thing was quartz movements came along. And they were simple, reliable, they were trustworthy, and they were nearly perfectly accurate. You can divide the watchmaking industry into the before and after of quartz movements. And now we're living in the year of the quartz, as we all do. The mechanical watch, even though I really like them, that watch as a means to tell the time is obsolete. How do you set a mechanical watch? I set mine by my iPhone. A new era of timekeeping has arrived. In the same way, as soon as Jesus died for our sins, the temple, the tabernacle, was obsolete because we'd been given access to God through Jesus. Now, back in 1969, lots of people were really disappointed, like especially in Switzerland. They didn't know what to do. They're like, oh, no, because watches was what they did. And from then on, every time they said, oh, I've made a mechanical watch even more accurate, everyone else was like, who cares? I've got a quartz. Now, those watchmakers, they should have been really happy because they had spent their whole lives pursuing this timekeeping perfection. But when it arrived, they didn't like it. I feel like there's a spiritual lesson there, maybe for the Pharisees. If you're still valuing yourself in front of God, though, if you're trying to earn your way into heaven, like, you need to drop it. If you're trying to earn your way into heaven with effort and ritual, you need to lose that. We already have perfect access to God through his perfect Son, Jesus. Something better has arrived. But the main thing to take home from these chapters of Exodus are, and you'll be able to tell now, this is an engineer speaking to you. But unless you've seen the machinery of an old clock, you don't understand what a privilege a digital watch is. Now, my granddad had a mechanical watch. He had to wind his watch up every day. And still it wasn't accurate, not on a hot day. It was always pointing only roughly to the time. It's also like, until you've tried to fix a broken car, or you've been caught out when your car's broken, like, you won't understand how awesome it is to be able to nip in and out of town so easily. Or until you break an arm, you don't understand what a privilege it is to do up your own shirt buttons, as Gareth has found out recently. We miss the great privilege of Jesus if we fail to look at the work that went into the tabernacle. We could miss what an enormous thing Jesus has done for us. We could miss what an awesome deal we've been offered. Tabernacles, temples, sacrifices, ritual cleansing no longer needed because of Jesus. We have access now to the presence of God. Jesus has made a way for us to walk in. We don't need to make daily sacrifices. The curtain has been torn in half. Jesus is better than the tabernacle. Jesus fulfilled the tabernacle. Jesus Christ came by the grace, step one, and mercy of God. He lived in perfect obedience, step two, died for our sins, washed us in his blood, all to sanctify, step three, sanctify us and fit us for heaven by his Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So I encourage you to read Exodus chapters 20 through 40 and ask, what did it take? What preparations? What attention to detail? What obedience? And what precision to achieve something basically impossible? For our holy God's plan and desire for himself to dwell amongst his sinful people. But in Jesus it wasn't impossible, of course, and you can trust in him for salvation today. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling. That means he tabernacled. He made his dwelling among us. Let's pray. Father God, we pray thanks for the work of your Son, the enormity of which we see clearly when we read about your dwelling place with your people in the wilderness, when we see your heart, your desire to dwell with your people, when we see your Son come down to us by grace and love to live a perfect life of obedience and die as a perfect sacrifice to make a way for us to be forgiven, sanctified, and to dwell with you now and forever. And we pray for those we know, maybe listening, who have not come to Jesus for salvation yet. We ask you to draw them to you and discover the great privilege it is to know him and to trust him. In his name we pray. Amen.